this morning. If you can do two things at once, turn to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. We're continuing our series throughout the book of James called Faith That Works. If you don't have a Bible with you, it's okay. We've got it up on the screen. In fact, this morning, as far as the James passage is concerned, we're going to be looking at a different translation. This is the English Standard Version, or the ESV. I think the wording's a little bit more in line with the Greek, and so the other passage will be out of the NIV if you want to follow along. But James has been saying some very difficult things to us. Last week, he asked the rhetorical question, who is wise and understanding among you? Today's passage starts with the same kind of question. He says, what causes quarrels and fights among you? This is not a question that should be answered. Much like I said last week when my mother said, do you want me to give you something to cry about? You never answer that question. You also never answer this question. Do you think I talk just to hear myself talk? Have you ever said that as a parent? Don't answer that question, okay? Never answer that question. If you know what it is to get into an argument, especially a stupid one, this passage is for you. I've gotten into plenty of arguments. I was the third child, and so mom's favorite, of course, and I was mostly the instigator of arguments. I played the role of Satan in my household. You know, I just went around accusing and poking and prodding and tempting my older brother into beating me. And then when he beat me, I would cry and scream, and then he would get in trouble. It was great. But we fought over all kinds of things. Mostly we fought over space. Space in our room that we shared together for 13 years of my life. I shared the same room with my brother. So we fought about space. In the car, in the 1978 Ford LTD that we... Which is funny because that LTD has more space than my home does right now. Well, there was three of us in the family. My brother got the couch, which was the back seat. My sister got the floor. Some of you have ridden in this car. My sister got the floor, and I got the window in the back. That's where I laid across. But that was never good enough. We were always arguing over space. His foot is over the line. She's touching me. She's looking at me. If you've ever said the words, he's breathing on me, then you know what it is to have a stupid argument. The stupidest of arguments I ever had was over something my wife never did. I woke up one morning in a bad mood, which is not always out of character for me, angry, and I didn't know why. I went about my day, and I ate my breakfast angry, and I went about the chores of the day angry, and as I was washing dishes, I was banging them loudly, and this went on for several hours, and finally, Rhonda said to me, is there something wrong? And I said, I don't know. Let me get back to you. And so I spent another hour thinking about it, and then it finally dawned on me. I said, honey, let me tell you what I'm mad about. She said, what? I said, you took the youth group girls out drinking. And you say, you should justify it in your anger. Except this, it never happened. It happened in a dream. I dreamed that we had gone on a retreat. Ben Summer was on this retreat, just so you know. And there was some free time, and Rhonda took the girls, loaded up in the church van, and went out to the bar. And she came back. Now, this is what really set me off. She said, it's no big deal, Jeffrey. It was just beer. And so I was mad, literally mad. I could feel the anger in my heart over something that never even happened. James says, your fights, your quarrels, a lot of times are pretty ridiculous. Let's read the text together. James chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us. But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Would you sit with that question just for a little bit this morning? What's at the root of the quarrels and the fights and the struggles and the petty arguments that you have? James says, let me tell you, the problem is not without, but the problem is within. It's not all the people that are persecuting you. It's not all the people that are doing you wrong. It's not your coworkers. It's not your brother. It's not your sister. It's a war that's going on within yourself. Romans chapter 7, Paul captures this so well. He says there's this war going on between what's good, what I want to do, and what I don't want to do. And I'm not going to read that part of the passage because it's really confusing. And you go, I'm not even sure what Paul's talking about. And so he says this in verse 21. He says, so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Now, where is evil? Where is it? Look at verse 22. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work where? In me. Waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Paul says the problem that we have is not that so many people are picking on you. It's not that so many people are putting you down. It's not your boss. It's not the government. It's not the other political party that you're not affiliated with. The problem in your life is within you. I want you to think about your worst sin, worst moral failing. I mean, I want you to imagine that you have just blown it in the biggest way that you can blow it, right? And then I want you to imagine that sin is taken and it's plastered all over the 5 o'clock news. So where there was guilt and shame before, now there is public disgrace. Now you're starting to step in the shoes of David. He sinned with Bathsheba, and it seems that the whole kingdom knows. It seems for a minute there that the only person who didn't know was David himself. And so the prophet Nathan comes to him and says, David, you need to understand what you have done is sinful. It's kind of like James's language, you adulterous people. But then listen to David's response. Where does David ask God to go to work? Where does David ask God to step into it? Is it from the temptations without or is it within? Let's read together Psalm 51. You know this passage, but hear it again with maybe fresh ears this morning. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my many transgressions. Wash away all my iniquities and cleanse me from sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you're right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. David says, there's something intrinsic about me. There's something written into my DNA code that makes me want to sin. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in the secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. And we sang it this morning. David says, get to work in the place where I know sin lives. Create in me a new heart, O God. He says, God, go to work inside. Go to work inside. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Don't cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of my salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Everything that David asks for God to do is inside of him. You know, David could have said, God, could you just keep me off rooftops? He could have said, Lord, could you invent indoor plumbing and then women wouldn't take baths outside? Wouldn't that be a pretty good idea? I mean, maybe David should attack the problem from the root, from where it really happens. Maybe David should just remember to go off to war when it's time for him to go off to war. David understands that that's behavior modification, and what he's asking for is spiritual surrender. spiritual transformation. Is it not this, that your passions are at war where? Within you. Desires, that word there, passions, or some of you in your translations probably have the word desires. Anybody have desires in their Bible? You got that, Dave? Comes from this great word, in which you Greek scholars are going to know. You ready? Hedone. What word do you think we take hedone and make it into? Hedonism. You guys are great, man. You need to get that degree. I mean, you got it down, right? Hedonism. Hedonism is simply this. If it feels good, do it. If it itches, scratch it. If you want it, buy it. If it smells good, eat it. You know? Just whatever it is that your gut wants, if you crave it, then do it, man. That's hedonism. It is the sinful behavior that this world, that this culture is caught up in. You desire and you do not have. Now look at this. Look at this in verse 2. He says, you want something and you don't have it. So what do? You murder. He says, that might be a little bit of an overreaction. You want something and so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. What kind of behaviors does this sound like? What does that sound like to you? You want something you don't have, so you want to kill it. You covet and you want this, so you fight for it. You can't have something. You want something, but you don't even ask for it. You're just mad because you want it. Does that sound a little bit like a child to you? It does to me. Children are the biggest hedonists in the world. They're born that way. They come out that way, right? It's a good thing when you're 6 months old. When you need something, you want it, you cry for it. You ask for it. You don't just ask. I don't know any six-month-olds that ask for anything, right? They cry about it and they scream about it in the middle of the night, in the middle of church, you know, in the most inconvenient times. And James says, you are exactly like a child. At 6 months, it's kind of cute. At 6 years, you start to worry. When you're 16, we've got a problem. And if you're still doing it at 60, James says, you're an adulterous people. Some years ago, there was musicians in England, in London, that noted that the errand boys, the boys that ran around town delivering things, whistled out of tune as they went about their work. It was talked about, and someone suggested maybe it was because the bells of Westminster were slightly out of tune. And that was exactly it. Something had gone wrong with the chimes, and they were discordant. And so the boys didn't know there was anything wrong with the sound of those bells, and so they just copied their pitch. And so they whistled, and they hummed, and they sang out of tune. I think like those errand boys, much of today's church, James is talking to church people. He's not talking to unsaved pagans. He's talking about us. So many of us are whistling a tune to the world's off-key notes, so that we're out of tune with God's unchanging music. James says that if you're acting like the world, which really are just a bunch of overgrown babies, and you need to grow up. You know, this is the same guy last week who said that when you act a certain way, it's because you're a demon. James doesn't hold back, does he? James tells you just exactly like it is. And he says, here it is. The main point, what I want you to hear this morning, he says, the problem is pride. The problem is pride. What's at the core of James's message is that you're so consumed in what you want that you don't even give a rip about what God wants. An Italian guy whose name I have a hard time pronouncing, I'm going to give it a shot. My apologies to those of you who speak Italian. Girolamo Savonarola. It's a mouthful. He was one of the greatest preachers of the 15th century. He preached in this great cathedral in Florence, Italy, which contained this beautiful, magnificent statue of the Virgin Mary. And when Savonarola started preaching at this great cathedral, he noticed that one day an elderly woman would come and pray at the feet of this statue. He began to notice it was her habit to come every day, every day, every day to pray at the feet of the statue. He remarked one day to an older member of the congregation, he said, "Look how devoted and earnest this woman is. Every day she comes and offers prayers to Jesus' mother. What a marvelous act of faith." The other member said, "Don't be deceived by what you see. Many years ago, the sculptor needed a model to pose for the statue of the Virgin Mary. And so he hired a beautiful young woman to sit for him. This devout worshiper that you see here every day is that young woman. She is worshiping who she used to be. She's really worshiping herself." James says, maybe the problem with your life, why it's out of sync, why it's out of tune with the will of God, is that the primary subject of your worship is you. Pride is the problem. We all know that if you want to hear about pride in the Bible, where do you go? The book of Proverbs, right? I mean, the Proverbs is, you can't swing a dead cat in there without hitting pride. I mean, it's all over the place. That may be the first time somebody's ever said that about Proverbs. Proverbs 8:13, would you just hear this? "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. I hate pride and arrogance, evil behavior, and perverse speech." Proverbs 11:2, "When pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with humility comes wisdom." Proverbs 13:10, "Pride only breeds quarrels, but wisdom is found in those who take advice." Proverbs 16:18, "Pride goes before destruction," you know this one, "and a haughty spirit before a fall." 29:23, "A man's pride brings him low, but a man of lowly spirit gains honor." God hates pride, not because it puts him behind other gods, but because he loves us and he knows what pride will do to us. God's wrath against us is not because we've messed up and now we've got to pay the price. God's wrath against us is because he knows what sin will do to people that he dearly loves. 1 John chapter 2. What a great letter. And John says, "I need you to understand why I'm writing to you. I need you to understand who you are to me." And so he says in chapter 2, verse 12, he says, "I'm writing to you, dear children," literally loved ones, "because your sins have been forgiven on the account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, loved ones, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you've overcome the evil one." He says it over and over again. "I'm writing these things to you because I dearly love you." And then listen to John's advice. "Don't love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the what? The pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world." Our own selfish pride is the problem. As we heard in Proverbs, and what I think James is saying, is that the path to Jesus, the path to forgiveness, the path to salvation, the path to forever eternal life with God is simply humility. We talked about it last week. Humility leads us to heaven, but pride leads us to destruction. And James says it very unequivocally. Number two, he says this, you can't have it both ways. You can't have it both ways. You adulterous people. Whoa, James, can you dial back the rhetoric a little bit? Can you say it in a more polite way? That's never going to play to the crowd. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that for no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit he is made to dwell in us? James does not mince words. When we serve ourselves and follow after our own desires and pleasures and hedonism, we cheat on God. I'm in the season of weddings right now. I love weddings. I love to do weddings. I love the wedding that I was in 16 years ago. That was a good wedding. But I've done now, I don't know, somewhere probably about 50 wedding ceremonies. I'm going to do another one in a couple of weeks. I spent some time yesterday getting fitted for a tuxedo. I rarely wear tuxedos as an officiant in weddings, but they want the whole nine yards, right? They want to go full bore on this wedding. And so everybody's got tuxedos and the flowers are going to be arranged and the reception's going to be beautiful and the venue is awesome. It's going to be a major event. And nowhere in the vows, nowhere at any time in this ceremony, will the bride and groom leave room to date other people. I've seen a lot of crazy vows. You know, I always meet with a couple before and they say, well, we kind of like to write our own vows. I say, well, good luck with that. You know, we'll see how that turns out. I don't know what I went to college for, but whatever. You know, you just do your own thing. I'm a professional, but it's fine. But never, even in the vows that people write themselves, never in those vows does it say, I'm going to be true to you for as long as my love lasts. When my love runs out for you, I'm going to go seek somebody else. There's no get out of jail free clause written into marriage covenants. And yet so often that's how we treat those vows that we make, those covenants that we make with each other. They're just until the love runs out. We become adulterers. Adulterers, it's an ugly word. We don't even use that. We said they cheated. They had an affair. An affair kind of sounds like a lovely party, doesn't it? Oh, they had an affair. Well, what kind of an affair? A terrible, horrible affair that destroys families. Adultery, adulterer, it's harsh language. It's so evocative that when God says, I want you to understand how much I love you, he goes to this Old Testament prophet named Hosea, and he says, Hosea, you need to pick for yourself a wife who is unfaithful. Her current occupation is that of prostitute. And Hosea, it's not going to get any better from there. She's not going to be faithful to you. And so Hosea lives out what we do to God every day. He lives it out in his life. This woman, she forsakes him, she runs off, she goes back, and she prostitutes herself to the world. And God says, Hosea, you go back and you woo that woman. You woo her like she was your childhood sweetheart. He says, because I need people to understand how much I love them. And so in Hosea chapter 2, this is the Lord talking. This is his vows. This is what he says about you. This is how much God loves you. Listen to these words. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. In that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, and the creatures that move along the ground. Bow and sword and battle I will abolish from the land so that all may lie down in safety. I will betroth you. Betroth you. I'm going to engage you. I'm going to propose to you. We're going to be in love together. I'm going to betroth you to me. Forever, I will betroth you in righteousness and justice, in love and compassion. I will betroth you in faithfulness, and you will acknowledge the Lord. If that language makes us somewhat uncomfortable, it's a little weird, isn't it? To think of God as our husband, but that's how he wants us to see how much he loves us. It's why I chose the ESV, the version for this passage, because it handles this phrase rightly. It says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us. That gives writers and commentators and theologians a lot of grief. You want to know what causes fights and quarrels among theologians? That right there, okay? Because the Greek is kind of weird there. But he says this, I'm jealous for the Spirit that lives inside of you. I'm a jealous lover. I don't want you to bow down. I don't want you to go out. I don't want you to kiss. I don't want you to think about anybody else but me. You remember so many years ago when we put the Hubble Space Telescope into the sky? You've seen now some amazing pictures of just deep into space and nebulas and stars and just all kinds of awesome things. But when they first put it up, do you remember what happened? Because of, and I'm not even saying this right, probably a 10,000th of an inch on one of the lenses was not ground down to that very specific specifications. All the pictures that came back were blurry. This self-centered life that we live, it's like having a telescope that's out of focus. We don't see things clearly. The images become blurry. We start to look at everything in our lives as it applies to us and not as it applies to God. James says, you must get this in focus. You've got to get this in tune. The most important central thing in your life is God, and putting him before everything else. The problem is pride. He can't have it both ways. But the antidote is grace. Here's where it gets really good. Verse 6. But he gives more grace. He gives more grace. It's the best news you're here today. We could stop there. We could have gotten up and read that one passage, reminded each other that God's grace never runs out. It always keeps going. And it would be the best thing you'll hear all day long. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. God just floods your life with grace. He gives grace like grandparents give sugar. You know, just, you want some sugar? Okay, here's some sugar. You want a little more? All right. Because why do grandparents do that? They know at the end of the day they're going home with you, right? God says, I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to give you more grace than you deserve. I'm going to give you more grace than maybe even sometimes you need. But every time you come back to me, I'm going to stick my hand in my pocket and I'm going to find some more grace to give you. Listen to how God loves us through his grace. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and he dwelt among us and we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hebrews 4:16, let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. 2 Corinthians 12:8-9. Three times I pleaded to the Lord to take it away from me. He's talking about this thorn in the flesh. But he said to me, what? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. Grace never runs out. In his book, In the Grip of Grace, Max Lucado illustrates it with a parachute analogy. He says, suppose you're flying in a chartered plane when suddenly the engine bursts into flames, the pilot rushes out of the cockpit, and he passes out parachutes. It sounds like a sermon we had last week. He gives you a few pointers, tells you how to make this thing work, and then he opens the door. The first passenger steps out and shouts over the wind, maybe I could get a pink parachute. The pilot shakes his head in disbelief. Is it enough that I gave you a parachute at all? Second passenger steps up the door. Can you ensure me that I won't get nauseated in this fall on the way down? Another passenger wants goggles. Another wants boots. You people don't understand, the pilot shouts. I've given you a parachute, and that is enough. God's grace is enough. His grace is enough. No matter how bad you've blown it, it's God's grace that will cover it. The year was 1946, and the place was Los Alamos, a very famous lab in New Mexico. A young and daring scientist was carrying out a necessary experiment in the preparation for the atomic test to be conducted in the waters of the South Pacific in the Bikini Island. He had successfully performed such an experiment many times before in his effort to determine the amount of uranium necessary for a chain reaction. Science called this critical mass. He would push two hemispheres of uranium together. I assume it's something like this. I don't know. That's it. And just as he would push the two hemispheres of uranium together, the mass would become critical and he would have to push them apart again with his screwdriver, thus instantly stopping this chain reaction. But that day, in 1946, just as the material became critical, the screwdriver slipped. The two hemispheres of uranium came too close together, and instantly the room was filled with a dazzling haze. Young Lewis Slotin, instead of ducking and thereby saving himself, tore the two hemispheres apart with his hands and thus interrupted the chain reaction. By this instant, self-forgetful daring, he saved the lives of seven other people in the room. As he waited for the car that was going to take him to the hospital, he said quietly to his companion, you'll come through this all right, but I haven't the faintest chance for myself. It was only too true. 9 days later, he died in agony in the hospital. I tell you that story because I think it perfectly resembles the kind of grace that God gives us. A grace that cared so little about himself that he made himself nothing and gave himself up on the cross. I know too well that what causes the problems and quarrels and fights in my life is my own selfish pride. And so this morning, I'll be the first to respond. I'll be the first to say, I've got to fall on the grace of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to join me in responding in that way, to the grace that never runs out, to the grace that will always cover you, then I invite you this morning to come as we stand and sing.